So tonight we're speaking about the exalted status of Jesus, and let's begin by way of introduction in Acts chapter 2. And feel free to follow along if you'd like in your Bibles, or if you'd prefer just to sit back and listen, that's fine too, whatever works good for you. Acts chapter 2. Here the Apostle Peter is preaching in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and he's talking about Jesus Christ. What would Christian preaching be if you weren't talking about Jesus Christ? It probably wouldn't be Christian preaching. Jesus is certainly the epicenter of Christian preaching. So if you're there in Acts chapter 2, notice verse 32, just to get the context here. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being, notice the next word now, being exalted. Jesus is exalted to the right hand of God. And having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, you sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. By the way, verses 34 and 35 is a quotation from Psalm 110. We'll look at that just a little bit later. But I want you to notice that wording that's used, that Jesus has been exalted. He's been elevated. He's been promoted. He's been lifted up. He's been enthroned. He has been honored by being seated at the right hand of God the Father. Go to Acts chapter 5, if you will. Acts chapter 5. Verse 30, Acts chapter 5, verse 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him, that's Jesus, God has exalted. God has exalted Jesus to his right hand to be prince and a savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So there again, we have that precise wording used that God has exalted, has lifted up, has elevated, has promoted, has honored Jesus to be positioned at his right hand. And then if you will, go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. So just go over in your New Testament, go past 1st and 2nd Corinthians, go past Galatians, Ephesians, and then comes Philippians. Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, notice verse 9. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9. Of course, the previous verses spoke about the humiliation of Jesus, how Jesus came down, took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now verse 9, therefore, God also has highly exalted Jesus, highly elevated Jesus, has highly promoted Jesus, has highly honored Jesus, and given to Jesus the name which is above every name. And the text goes on to say that that name is Lord. Jesus is Lord. He's Lord over all. He's the master. He's the ruler of the universe. He is, you might say, God's vice regent. Jesus is the person through whom God is going to rule the world. So on these three occasions, we have that word exalted used. So it's right for us to speak about the crucifixion of Jesus. It's right for us to speak about the resurrection of Jesus. It's right for us to speak about the ascension of Jesus. But it's also right for us to speak about the exaltation of Jesus, or the exalted status of Jesus. So with that in mind, let's consider what it means tonight. And I do have some notes to put up here. I hope this proves to be helpful rather than confusing. Alright, so cover the introduction a little bit already. It's interesting in the New Testament that the ascension of Jesus as an event is only mentioned at the end of Luke and in the beginning of Acts. The New Testament really doesn't say a whole lot about the ascension of Jesus as an event in which Jesus is actually taken up in the presence of his disciples. But the New Testament says a lot about the exaltation of Jesus. The fact that Jesus is before the throne of God, that Jesus is at the right hand of God. So you might say, although the New Testament doesn't mention the ascension as an event very much, the New Testament does talk a lot about the meaning of the ascension. And really the ascension as it's recorded at the end of Luke and at the beginning of Acts, it's really like a farewell scene. It's like a departure scene where Jesus is saying to his disciples, I'm leaving, goodbye, I'm going to be taken up, and as you see me go into heaven, rest assured that I will certainly come again in like manner. And so Jesus is conveying to his disciples that the relationship is going to be different. The disciples had that wonderful relationship with Jesus face to face, person to person on earth. That's all going to change. Jesus is not going to be in person on earth anymore. We're not going to see him face to face on earth, but Jesus is still going to be working on earth, even though he's in heaven, wherever that is, in the presence of God. He's in God's realm. He's in God's space. And he's interceding in our behalf. You might say he's there enthroned as the Lord over all. Even though Jesus is not on earth in person, he is very much still working and very much active on earth, especially in his people and in the church. So, what does the ascension of Jesus mean? What does it mean that Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of God the Father? Well, I think it means that Jesus' work has been completed. Jesus has finished doing what the Father sent him to do, so his task on earth is done. And it only makes sense that if Jesus came from God, he came down to earth, he assumed a human body, he lived among us, showed us what the kingdom of God looks like in all of its power and in all of its mercy, and then Jesus went to the cross to offer that once for all final sacrifice for our sins so that we could be reconciled to God and become God's friends. Then he was raised from the dead, and by the way, that gives us a reason to believe. If Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, we really wouldn't have a reason to believe. And then it only makes sense if Jesus came from God, it only makes sense that Jesus goes back to God. If you will, let's look at John chapter 17. John 17. I think we all feel good when we have a job to do and we finish it. You feel good if you've been employed and you do your work and you're able to take a vacation. There's some sense of satisfaction that you've been working and you've sort of earned a little break or a little vacation. I think it's a good feeling if you're doing some project around the house. You have to fix up something. You have to remodel something. Whether it's a small little project or a big project. I think you feel good when it's done. When you finish something. When there's a sense of completion or closure. You feel good about it. There's a sense of satisfaction. And so I can well imagine there was a great sense of satisfaction in Jesus' heart as well as in the heart of God the Father when Jesus was sent out on a mission. And he finished the mission on earth that God the Father gave him to do. If you're there in John 17, notice verse 4. Jesus says, as he prays to God the Father, he says, I have glorified you on the earth. Boy, just those words might sort of suggest that Jesus existed before he ever got to the earth. He had a time and an existence beyond the earth. So he says in those words, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished. I have finished the work which you, God the Father, have given me to do. So then it only makes sense. It only seems logical. It only seems natural then that if the work that Jesus had received from God the Father to do has been finished, that he would return to God the Father. He says in verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory, with the splendor, with the majesty, which I had with you before the world was. So verse 5 seems to be speaking about Jesus being enthroned in glory, coequal with God the Father in majesty, before the world was ever made. We know that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus was clothed with humility. He was clothed with a human body. He's going to go to the cross. He's going to be crucified. He's going to be raised from the dead. And now that Jesus is able to say to God the Father, I have finished the work on earth which you have given me to do. Now restore to me the glory that I had with you, Father, before the world was. So I think the elevation of Jesus, the exaltation of Jesus, the enthronement of Jesus is all about Jesus being restored to a position of glory and supremacy and power and majesty because in view of who Jesus is, it is right for Jesus to be on the throne with God. It is right for Jesus to be exalted. It is right for Jesus to go back to be in God's place, God's space, in God's realm, in the presence of God. Because he is the Son of God, and he finished the work which he was given to do. We know that Jesus came, he went to the cross, he suffered for us, he lived a life of perfect obedience to God the Father, and I believe God the Father took great delight in Jesus. That came out especially at the baptism. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," comes the voice from heaven. And so I believe it's the Father's pleasure, it's the Father's delight, it's the Father's joy after Jesus suffered for our sins, was crucified, buried, raised from the dead. It was the Father's privilege and joy and delight to exalt his own Son into his presence, to be at his right hand. So I believe the ascension of Jesus, you might say the enthronement of Jesus, the exaltation of Jesus, represents the completion of his work on earth that he was sent to do by God the Father. Again, when I say Jesus completed his work on earth, don't think for 1 minute Jesus is no longer working on earth. He's certainly working on earth. He's working in me. He's working in you. He's working in the Christian community. And he's calling men and women to himself. Well, I think we can also think of the ascension of Jesus as enthronement. In other words, Jesus takes his place on the throne of God, right next to God. It's all about Jesus being Lord. It's all about Jesus exercising power. It's all about Jesus ruling. It's all about Jesus having victory. It's all about Jesus being a person of conquest. It's all about a position of honor. Now, let's go back to the Old Testament. I want you to see this passage, Psalm 110. So if you will, go back to about the middle of the Old Testament, to the collection of Psalms. Psalm 110. Psalm 110, verse 1. It's interesting that this verse, Psalm 110, verse 1, is quoted at least five times in the New Testament, and it's alluded to, but not fully quoted, one more time. So it's about six references to Psalm 110, verse 1, all of them apply to Jesus in the New Testament. So I think that's very amazing. This is listed as a Psalm of David. And so David is saying here in Psalm 1, verse 10, "The Lord God the Father said to my Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ." I'm sort of explaining it the way it would come out in the New Testament. So we have the Lord saying to my Lord. So David has a Lord. Sounds like he has two Lords. The Lord, that's the Lord God the Father. The Lord God the Father Almighty said to my Lord, my other Lord, my Lord Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And this is what God the Father said to God the Son. "Son, you sit at my right hand. You sit right next to me in this place of honor and power and privilege. Till I, God the Father, make your enemies your footstool." What does that mean? It depicts Jesus as the one through whom God the Father is going to rule over the world and bring every enemy, every foe, into subordination to the Lord Jesus Christ. All of Jesus' enemies will be made subject unto him. So that's an important text. Now let's see how it gets quoted in the New Testament. So go to Matthew 22. We won't probably look at all six references, but we'll look at some of them. Go to Matthew 22. Matthew 22. So go to the first gospel, if you will. And I do appreciate your patience and the willingness to follow along. I know it's not easy to turn to all of these passages of Scripture. Matthew 22. You know, the Pharisees were great for trying to ask questions to try to trick Jesus and stump Jesus. But nobody ever stumped Jesus. Nobody ever asked Jesus a question he couldn't answer. So if you're there in Matthew 22, notice, if you will, verse 41. "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ?'" In other words, "What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he?" Question. "Well," they said to him, "well, the son of David." And of course, that part of the answer is correct so far as it goes. This Messiah certainly is the son of David. That is true so far as it goes. But notice verse 43. So Jesus says to them, well, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, and now Jesus quotes Psalm 110 verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Verse 45. Well, if David calls the Christ or Messiah Lord, how is he his son? Verse 46. And no one was able to answer Jesus a word. From that day on, no one dared question him anymore. They stopped trying to be smart with Jesus. So what's the answer? Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, is both the son of David and David's Lord. It's not an either or, it's a both and. Okay, so this comes up again in Mark. It also comes up again in Luke. We won't look at that. We looked at Acts 2 earlier, where Peter quoted from Psalm 110, verse 1. We won't look at that again. But let's, if you will, go to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. So go over in your New Testament. Hebrews, right after your epistles of Paul, we come to Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. I suppose while I'm here, I might as well hit verse 3, because it fits with our theme tonight. Referring to Jesus, chapter 1 of Hebrews, verse 3, referring to Jesus, who being the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. In other words, Jesus is the administrator of the whole universe. When he, Jesus, had by himself purged our sins, when he had cleansed our sins, when he had washed our sins, what did he do? He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's the ascension of Jesus. That's Jesus' exaltation to the right hand of God the Father. And then the writer to the Hebrews goes on and shows how Jesus the Messiah is much more superior to and supreme over angelic beings. Yes, the angelic beings are very high in God's plans and purposes, but Jesus the Messiah is far superior to angelic beings. So when we come down to verse 13, the writer to the Hebrews throws out a question. And he says in verse 13, but to which of the angels has God ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Question. That was only said to Jesus, the Son of God. Only Jesus, the Son of God, has the privilege and the honor of sitting at the right hand of God the Father. No angel has that privilege or that prerogative. And I hope you don't take this idea of sitting at the right hand of God the Father too literally. I don't think we should picture somewhere in outer space there's a chair, and Jesus is actually sitting in a chair somehow next to God. God is spirit. God is not a physical material being. God's spirit, you might say, permeates the whole universe. I mean, God is everywhere present. So when the Bible, when the New Testament says that Jesus has sat down at the right hand of God the Father, I think it's primarily conveying the fact that Jesus has taken up a new role, a new function. He's there as a co-ruler, a co-governor, a co-administrator with God the Father, and he has this position of highest honor that no one else has but Jesus himself. Now let's stay on this theme of Jesus being enthroned and the whole idea of Jesus being Lord. He's going to rule, he's going to reign, he's going to govern. Everything in the universe at some point will be brought into subordination of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is great news, because we're already on the winning side of him who's going to win the great cosmic battle between God and Satan and between good and evil. We know the outcome. Jesus is going to win. Jesus is going to rule. Jesus is already victorious. And because Jesus is victorious, we are the victorious people of God, even though we may have problems to deal with right now. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I share this passage not because it specifically says that Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of God, but it does depict Jesus as ruling, as reigning, as bringing everything into subordination unto himself and then handing over the kingdom to God the Father. Now, I do have another transparency here. I can switch gears for a moment. Let me put it up here. Okay, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 24. This is the same that you have in your Bible if you're using the Bible on the chairs. But throughout this passage, there's a lot of personal pronouns. Over and over and over again, it says he. Sometimes it refers to he, God the Father. Other times it refers to he, God the Son, Jesus Christ. So I've tried to go through and identify the personal pronouns. And of course, this passage is talking about the second coming of Jesus. You notice verse 23 talks about the second coming of Christ. So at the second coming of Christ, then we pick up in verse 24. Then comes the end. Does that mean the end of the world? Is the world going to end? No, the world isn't going to end. By end, we mean then comes the climax of human history. Then comes the culmination of human history. Then comes the great goal of human history that God has designed and planned for human history. So end doesn't always mean that something's going to cease to exist. Sometimes end can be used in the sense of goal, climax, culmination. So then comes the end. When Jesus Christ comes back at his second coming, then comes the end, the goal, the climax of human history. When he, Jesus, delivers the kingdom to God the Father. When he, Jesus, puts an end. Now this time, end does mean cessation. Something's going to stop. Something's going to cease to exist. When Jesus puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. That is to say, Jesus is going to put an end to all rival rule, authority, and power. Because Jesus Christ is going to be the one who's going to rule supremely and solely. It says in verse 25 then, for he, Jesus, must... What must Jesus do when he comes back at the second coming? Jesus must reign. He must rule. He must govern. He must exercise his regal authority. He must fulfill the mission for which he has been elevated and exalted to the right hand of God the Father Almighty. For he must reign till he has... He is God. For Jesus must reign till he, God, has put all things under his, that is, Jesus' feet. Remember what Psalm 110 verse 1 said? The Lord said to my Lord, you sit at my right hand till I, God the Father, make all your enemies your footstool. So God the Father is going to work to bring everything into subordination and everything into submission to Jesus Christ. So Jesus must reign till he, God the Father, has put all things under Jesus' feet. Then verse 26, the last enemy, the last foe, the last problem that will be destroyed is death. And of course, Jesus is already the harbinger or the forerunner of that destruction because he himself has been raised from the dead, never to die again. And then verse 27 is sort of an explanation. For he, God, has put all things under Jesus' feet. See, that's the goal to which all of human history is moving. That's how things are going to turn out. God is going to put all things under Jesus' feet. And by the way, that's actually a quote from Psalm 8, verse 6. Very similar to Psalm 110, verse 1. And then we read, but when he, God, says all things are put under him, that is, Jesus, it is evident that he, God, who has put all things under him, Jesus, is accepted. In other words, Jesus is still going to be subordinate to God the Father. Jesus is going to be right there underneath God the Father. God the Father is not going to be subordinate to Jesus. It's the other way around. The Father is supreme. The Son is subordinate to Jesus. It's sort of an issue of rank. They're both co-equal in power and glory. They're both deity. But Jesus takes great delight in being submissive to God the Father. And yet they are in perfect harmony. There does not exist any more perfect harmony in the entire universe than the harmony that exists between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so the Apostle Paul wants to comment that. But yes, although everything is going to be brought into submission and into subjection to the Lord Jesus Christ,
He's saying here in verse 27, yes, but in the end, God the Father will still be supreme and Jesus will still be subordinate to God the Father. And then verse 28. Now, when all things are made subject to him, that is to Jesus, and by the way, there again, that's where all human history is going. Everything is going to be brought into subordination to Jesus Christ. There will be peace. There will be righteousness. All the evil will be overthrown and suppressed and dealt with. So when all things are made subject to him, that is to Jesus Christ, then the Son himself will be made subject to him, that is to God. The Son will be subject to God the Father, who has put all things under Jesus, that God may be all in all, that God may be praised, that God may be worshipped and loved. So we have this great passage in 1 Corinthians 15 that celebrates, let me put my other transparency back up here because we'll need that, that celebrates the enthronement, the rule, the reign, the conquest, the victory of Jesus Christ our Lord. All right, we'll keep that up there. I hope that's helpful. I guess I should turn the lights back on so I can see what I'm doing up here. That would be helpful.
Let's just look at a few more passages and maybe we'll have time to look at another aspect of this exaltation of Jesus. If you will, go to Ephesians chapter 1. Just turn over a few pages. Go past 2 Corinthians and Galatians. We come to Ephesians. Here we have another portrait, another picture, another description of the exalted status of Jesus and how God has elevated Jesus. Ephesians chapter 1, say verse 19. Paul's desire is that we Christians may know and understand what is the exceeding greatness of God's power toward us who believe, according to the working of God's mighty power, which God worked in Christ. So the same powerful God who was at work in me and in you as Christians is the God who was worked in Jesus when God raised Jesus from the dead and God seated Jesus where? At his right hand, in the heavenly places, in God's space, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. That is to say, Jesus holds a place of authority and power over and above every possible principality and power and might and dominion, whether human principality, power, might, and dominion, or whether demonic or satanic principality, power, might, and dominion. Verse 21 again, Jesus is elevated to a place far above all principality and power and might and dominion. Dominion basically comes from the word that means to rule and to reign and to govern. And Jesus has been elevated above every name that is named. In other words, there's no one has a better name than Jesus because Jesus is Lord over all. Not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. In other words, in all the ages, in all time, looking throughout eternity, no one is going to have a better name than Jesus because he is Lord. No one is going to have a better title, a better position of rule, power, and authority than Jesus Christ himself. If you will, go to, we already looked at Philippians 2. Let's go to 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3. And in verse 22. 1 Peter 3 and in verse 22. And let's just notice what this text says about Jesus. The previous verse, verse 21, mentions the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, verse 22, this is 1 Peter 3, verse 22, it says, who, referring to Jesus, has gone into heaven, has gone into God's space, and is at the right hand of God. So what does that mean? It means that angels and authorities and powers have been made subject and subordinate to Jesus Christ. Whether earthly powers, political rulers, or even demonic spirits, every principality and power has been made subordinate to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, the ascension means the elevation of Jesus, that he rules, he reigns, he's governed, and so on. All right, number three. As we think about the ascension of Jesus, we cannot help think about our own security. Jesus has gone into God's space, God's presence, and Jesus is there for us. The New Testament actually says that. Jesus is there in the presence of God for us, for our benefit, for our gain, for our advantage. And so because Jesus has ascended into the presence of God and he's at the right hand of God the Father, that's great news for you and me. It means our salvation is secure. Our salvation is not secure because I'm so good or you're so good. In fact, quite the contrary. Our salvation is secure because Jesus is so good. And he's where? He's at the right hand of God the Father as our advocate, intercessor, representative, or I like to think of it as Jesus is there as my defense lawyer. And I've got the best defense lawyer in the whole universe. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who's going to secure my eternal relationship with God. So let's look at this now. Go back to Romans, if you will. Romans 8. I know, I'm wearing you out tonight by having you go all over the Bible. You're going to shoot the pastor after the church service. Pastor, just preach out of one passage from now on. All right. Okay, Romans chapter 8, verse 34. So the Apostle Paul is asking questions. He loves to ask questions to bring out the truth. Who is he that condemns us? Who's going to condemn us Christians? I don't know, my conscience might condemn me, because I know I've done sinful things. Other people might condemn me, because I'm not perfect and they know it. The devil might condemn me. He's the accuser of the brethren. He goes before God and doesn't cease day or night to accuse us of our sins and of wrongdoing. So the question is asked, well, who's going to condemn us? And the answer is, well, Jesus Christ absolutely will not condemn us. If there's anybody in the whole universe that won't condemn me and won't condemn you, it's God that was mentioned in the previous verse, God the Father, and it's Jesus Christ. So while there may be a lot of other people or entities, even your own conscience, that condemns you and points the accusatory finger at you, Jesus won't, and neither will God the Father. So let's read verse 34 again. Well, who is it that condemns us? No doubt for our sins and our offenses and so forth. Well, it is Christ who died. He died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even, where is he? He was even at the right hand of God. And what is he doing there? What is he doing? It says, who also makes intercession for us. He's there pleading our case. I believe Jesus, and if I could just sort of picture it this way, Jesus is there in the presence of God, saying, don't let that sinner die. That's a ransom sinner. I died, I paid the penalty for that person's sins. I shed my blood on the cross. The penalty has been fully paid. That sinner cannot die. The debt has been paid in full. And so Jesus is there securing our eternal relationship with God. We can never be lost because Jesus is there in the presence of God. And if you will, let's go back to Hebrews again. One last time to Hebrews. And I just want to run through a number of passages here that all speak in one way or another about Jesus being in the presence of God. And I want us to notice on a number of occasions that Jesus is there in the presence of God for us. The Bible says he's specifically there for us. So the ascension of Jesus and the elevation of Jesus is not only about Jesus ruling and reigning in power and being triumphant and bringing all of human history to a climax, it's also about Jesus making us secure. And we can be no more secure than we are when we are positioned in Jesus. Okay, if you're there in Hebrews, we looked at Hebrews chapter 1. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Guess I can get the light bulb a rest, huh? Hebrews 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we Christians, we have a great high priest, a great advocate, a great representative who has passed through the heavens. Notice that language. Jesus has passed through the heavens and route to the right hand of God the Father. That's elevation language, exaltation language. That's the language of ascension. Jesus has passed through the heavens. And then it tells us that we should hold fast our confession. And then it says in verse 15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Jesus was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. Let us, Christians, therefore come boldly, confidently, fearlessly, courageously to where? To the throne of grace, that we may obtain God's mercy and find and experience God's grace to help us in our time of need. So we have this wonderful invitation that flows out of the truth and the reality that Jesus is there in the presence of God for us as our high priest, as our representative. Go to chapter 6, if you will. Chapter 6, verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul that is both sure and steadfast, and which enters, and of course this hope is Jesus himself here, that's going to come out in the next verse, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence, by the way, in this Bible, notice the presence is capitalized, it's a reference to God, who enters the presence of God behind the veil. So this verse is alluding to the old tabernacle of the temple, where there was the outer courtyard, then the holy place, then the most holy place. And that most holy place was separated by a thick veil. And only the high priest could go in there once a year, and he couldn't go in unless he had the shed blood of a lamb with him. He went in on the Day of Atonement. And so it's saying here that Jesus is the one who has gone behind the veil. Jesus has taken his own blood. He has laid down his own life. He has paid for our sins. He's passed through the veil. He's torn the veil that separated us from the presence of God. He's gone behind the veil into the very presence of God for us. Notice verse 20, where the forerunner, and the forerunner is Jesus, has entered. He has entered into the presence of God for us. Notice the words now, for us. He's there for us. Even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek is a figure from the Old Testament who is representative of an eternal priesthood, someone whose priesthood was not contingent upon lineage or his mother or his father. If you will, go to chapter 7, verse 25. Just look down the page. Chapter 7, verse 25. Therefore, Jesus is able. He's competent, he's capable to save, to rescue, to deliver to the uttermost. He's able to save forever. He's able to save for all time those who come to God through him or by means of him, since Jesus ever lives. He's always alive to make intercession for them. Jesus was raised from the dead. He's been enthroned to the right hand of God the Father. He lives forevermore. And in the presence of God the Father, he's interceding for us. He's pleading our case. He's pleading our cause. He is our defense lawyer. Therefore, he's able to save us forever. Our salvation is secure. Go to chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 24. Chapter 9 and verse 24. We're almost done, so I appreciate your indulgence here. Chapter 9, verse 24. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but Jesus has entered into heaven itself. He's entered into God's space, God's realm. Now, to appear in the presence of God for us, for me, for you. He's there because he loves us. He's there because he cares about you. And he wants to represent you and to make sure your relationship with God is right. Then if you will go to chapter 10. Chapter 10. Verse 11. And every high priest, or every priest, excuse me, verse 11 of chapter 10. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. That's sort of a description of the Old Testament priesthood system. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, what did he do? He sat down at the right hand of God. Now notice verse 13. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. Verse 13 smells a lot like Psalm 110, verse 1, where David says, the Lord said to my Lord, you sit at my right hand till I make all your enemies your footstool. So Jesus has been elevated to the right hand of God the Father to rule, to reign, to govern. When Hebrews speaks about the exalted status of Jesus, it's conveying the supremacy of Jesus, the superiority of Jesus, and then to take the next step and to say, yes, that's where Jesus is in the very presence of God for you and me. One final reference in Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 2. Chapter 12, verse 2. We Christians, we should be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And believe you me, there was a lot of shame associated with being crucified and exposed and left out as a public spectacle for everybody to gawk at and mock. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's where Jesus is. And just to sort of finish out my outline, one more point. We really won't look at any verses here, but I believe the exaltation of Jesus means not only completion of his work on earth. It not only means he's been enthroned to rule, to reign, and only means our security, but I believe it means that he's going to come again in power and in glory. He's going to return to the earth and carry out his rule, his reign. We'll be here on earth. That's where we'll be when Jesus comes back. Some people talk about heaven. At some point, heaven and earth are going to merge. Jesus' kingdom will be on earth. The earth will be remodeled and revitalized. We'll be here. Jesus will be reigning in all of his glory. And that will bring about the climax and the culmination of human history. So what does all this mean? Well, it means that Jesus is worth serving. He occupies the highest station, the highest position in the universe. He came down, he paid the debt for my sins, was raised from the dead, elevated, exalted, promoted, honored to be at the right hand of God the Father. Therefore, I believe that as a Christian, I should give to Jesus my loyalty and my allegiance. I should be eager and ambitious to carry out his agenda because his agenda represents the best agenda, the highest agenda, the most important agenda in the whole entire universe. And it also means that we should be good guardians of his church. I think a lot of times we think of the church, well, the church is just a group of sinners slapped together who are trying to worship the Lord, and we're just a motley group of people struggling. You know, the church is just, well, it's full of people, and people can kind of annoy each other. Well, you've heard it said the church is full of hypocrites. Think again, that's the wrong view. That's the human view. That's the view the devil would love to drill in your head. But the better view is this church, and every local church, it's Jesus' church. It's his, not my church, not your church. Even though we say, this is my church that I go to, you know, we understand what we mean by that. But this is Jesus' church. We should fall again in love with Jesus' church because it's his church. He's the head of it, not me. He's the head of it. He's the one on the right hand of God the Father. He's the one that deserves all the honor, the praise, and the worship, and the adoration. And he's the one that we should be diligently serving because he's worthy of it. He's entitled. Look what he's done for me. Look what he's done for you. He came down, crucified, raised from the dead, elevated to the right hand of him. He's worthy. We need to serve him and serve him well, doing our very best effort for him and for this church. Well, let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you for what your word declares about your son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, it's impressive. It's powerful. It's extraordinary. Lord, help us to have a better view of Jesus. Yes, he came down. He lived among us. He assumed a human body. He was tired. He hungered. He thirsted. He was nailed to a cross. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. But Lord, help us to see Jesus in all of his glory, all of his majesty. Help us to see Jesus enthroned at the right hand of God the Father in glory. Help us to see Jesus there for us as our advocate and intercessor. Help us to see Jesus as the one who's going to come back in power and in glory and in triumph and rule this world in perfect righteousness. And in seeing Jesus this way, Lord, help us to give to Jesus our loyalty and allegiance and to serve him the very best we can. All during our earthly life. We pray this for Jesus' sake, who is worthy. Amen. All right, our final hymn speaks about the intercessory ministry of Jesus at the right hand of God the Father. Hymn number 14. Hymn number 14, and there's a great truth here. Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off your guilty fears, because Jesus is there in the presence of God, securing your eternal relationship with God. We don't need to fear. Even though we still all sin, we all fail, we all miss the mark. All right, let's stand as we sing, and we'll sing the first, the second, and the last. The first, the second, and